Well, our final study on the book of Galatians. The title this morning is Gospel Fulfillment, Our Only Boast. It's a bit hard to find a title to fit all the different themes in this last chapter, but that's what I've decided on. Gospel Fulfillment, Our Only Boast. Last week we heard Paul say that we're to walk by the Spirit, and as we do, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Remember, he didn't tell us, don't do this. He said, do this. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. And we heard that walking by the Spirit is actually to go on as we began by the Spirit, to go on hearing with faith the gospel promises of God, his grace to us in Christ, and to do that particularly within the wages, the war waged within us between flesh and the Spirit. Because there is a battle. The fact that there's a battle means that the Spirit is within us. So keep on in the battle and keep on hearing with faith. And as we do, as we walk by the Spirit, there will be a harvest, the fruit of the Spirit. This week we catch a glimpse of what walking by the Spirit looks like in the community of faith. Then Paul returns to the flesh and spirit contrast, reminding us that whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, you reap one thing. If you sow according to the Spirit, you reap another. And then in closing, he summarises some central concerns that he's raised in the letter, and he emphasises the things which matter most. He's done that a couple of times in the letter already. And here at the end, he says, what matters most of all is the cross of Christ and a new creation. So I want to read, start us off from verse 25. That'll become clear why in a minute. So 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each one will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. A number of things there for us to comment on. Verse 25, I started there because that verse can be considered really the conclusion to the previous section. As we heard last week, it sort of bookends with verse 16, where Paul said, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk or keep in step with the Spirit, the two bookends of that section. But together with verse 26, it also forms a transition into chapter 6, into this next section, where Paul's telling us, providing examples of how members of the Christian community are to relate and function when the Spirit of God is active among them. It's in no way a comprehensive list of how we should live together. His other letters have other lists and house codes and all these other different things that we're to do as we put on Christ and put off the flesh or all those other things. But he does provide some examples here, perhaps specific for the church in Galatia, churches in Galatia. Maybe he's aware of specific things taking place, particularly to do with the pride of the flesh and the love that we have in the Spirit and those two things working out in relationships. But these are very generic things. Back down in verse 10, he says, let us do good to everyone. Well, what sort of good? Well, whatever good you can come up with, do it to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So what Paul says here is far from limited in its scope. The church as a body is relational, isn't it? Before it's institutional. Sometimes we get that the wrong way around. It's relational. Church is a gathering of people, not just the building, it's not the programs we do. It's relational, it's people and how we relate to God and to one another. And so Paul, he knows this, he's primarily concerned with relationships among the family of God. When two or three gather, there Jesus is in their midst. The moment you get more than two or three, though, you do have to add some structure and order, don't you? Because they're people, and we need some structure around us. So Paul knows that well, but he focuses on the relationships. A well-run or functioning church, successful church perhaps, shouldn't be assessed on the number of programs. It shouldn't be assessed on how many coordinators or good structures you've got in place or the stable financial position, but upon the relationships within the family of God. Perhaps that would be the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the church. Better than some of the other KPIs some pastors and churches have to meet month by month, year by year. Believe it or not, you could take away everything but the people of a church and you'd still have a church. Think about all the notices in the bulletin, all the leaders, all the programs that are run week by week and on the holidays. Take them all away and you still have a church. It's organic. But there are structures there that help that. There's a book out there called The Trellis and the Vine. The church is the vine, but sometimes you need the trellis to hold up the vine, don't you? But if we focus on the trellis, the vine withers and dies. If you don't have a trellis, sometimes the vine falls over. In the early church, they had far less structures and systems and newsletters and all those things that we might have. And maybe we can learn from that and how it is that Paul exhorts the believers in his day to conduct themselves and relate to one another. There's very little instruction in Scripture about how to run your children's program or your worship team or your finance. There's some, but not a lot. But there's a whole heap of stuff about loving one another, isn't there? Bearing with one another's burdens, forgiving one another, the relational stuff. Yet we spend so much more time on the other stuff. No, relational matters, heart matters are what matter. So how does Paul instruct the Galatians to live together? Positively, he exhorts them to care for each other by restoring any fellow saint caught in sin to bear with one another's and to bear with one another's burdens. Isn't it good to know the church is not a place for sinless saints? There's actually a place for restoring a brother caught in sin in the church. Once I had a fellow at our church come to me. He said out in the workplace that he was in, talking to somebody, he said, "Oh, I could never go to church. Church is for good people." He said, No, I'm not a good person. I'm a bad person. That's why I go to church. Because I know I'm a bad person and I need rescuing." The world thinks the church is for so-called good people. No, we need to be restored to God and to one another, don't we? And we're to do that to one another with a spirit of gentleness. And as we do, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You can be counselling someone in their sin, and before you know it, their sin becomes a temptation for you. It happens. It's real. Paul warns us about that here. He also warns us in 1 Corinthians 10 about that. But God always provides a way of escape. Keep watch and bear with one another's burdens. Look after one another. Share the load. Negatively, he warns against pride and against the competitive spirit among the church. Verse 26 of chapter 5 and then verses 3 to 5. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't become conceited. And these things together fulfill the law of Christ, which I think what Paul's talking about there is it fulfills the law of love. As we bear with one another's burdens, as we restore one another if we're caught in sin, and as we don't take pride or and are not conceited towards one another, we're loving each other. Any competitive people here? None. Oh, one. Two. Are we more competitive than you then? I might have mentioned this before, but I've had a good long hard look in the scriptures just to find one justification on whether or not we're allowed to be competitive in life. Because I can be quite competitive. I used to play a lot of sport with my brothers and then growing up. And there's still a good sense of competition there. There's one charge in scripture that encourages us to be competitive. So it's okay, we're allowed to be competitive. But it's in Romans 12, verse 10, where Paul commands us to outdo one another in showing honour. Loving, serving, respecting one another, showing that honour, that's the one area in our life as Christians together where there should be a sense of competitiveness in the church. Outdoing one another in honour. Now, I don't think that means Christians shouldn't participate in competitive sport or fun competitive activities. That's fine. But as far as our relationships go together, there's no room for pride. No room for conceit or provocation or envy in the family of God. Only room for love and bearing with one another's burdens. Grant, who took the first half of this book, these studies, he wrote a poem about the sideways look. You might want to look up sometime. That sideways look is, are they better than I am? Have they got more, or am I better than them? And it's a form of self-righteous justification. Competition. Moral competition. James tells us, where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You get competition, personal moral competition happening in your church, and watch out. The wisdom from above, though, is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness. Interesting language, similar to Paul here. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We're not to be morally competitive in the church. If we see someone in sin, we're not to say, ha, they're less righteous than I am. Instead, we're to restore our brother or sister with gentleness, knowing that we ourselves have fallen from grace and need all of God's grace to be called a child of God. And our righteousness is in Him alone, not in whether we sin more or less than somebody else. Each one, Paul says, verse 4, is to test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. Again, that assessment's not to be comparative. It's personal. And it's not in accordance with the standards of others, it's in accordance with God. No other measure. And that protects us from any false sense of pride or failure. I love the story of Peter. If you follow the thread of Peter through the Gospels, and at the end of John's Gospel, Peter's learned his lesson, sort of. He's denied Christ. He was told he would. He's wept over that. Jesus comes back to him having been raised from the dead. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. Three times, do you love me? You know I love you. Do you love me? Lord, you know everything, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, okay, follow me. The very next moment, just when you think Peter's got it, he sees John walking behind them in earshot. Peter's still got the sideways look, hasn't he? What about him? He wants to know what's going to happen to John. Is he meant to follow? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's as if Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says, Peter, you me, you look at me, you follow me. Put the blinkers on. Don't worry about him. I'll look after him, just like I'll look after you. You follow me. Don't compare. Now, with regards to each believer having their own load to bear and testing themselves, and then we'll have reason to boast or not, that's not in contradiction to Paul's argument against being justified by faith in Christ and not works of the flesh. But as we see in the following section, it does maintain the truth that how we walk now will affect our future. However, our only cause to boast on the day of judgment won't be in our testing, it'll be in Christ alone, not our own load-bearing efforts. We'll have a look at that a bit more from verse 7 on. Verse 6 seems to stand on its own, and some translations put it with verses 1 to 5, others sort of start the new paragraph from verse 6. But I think there is some connection here. If each person's to bear their own load, you could easily say, all right, I'll look after myself, I don't look at others, and therefore I don't think about what others need. No, bearing one's own load doesn't excuse us, those being taught, from supporting those who provide genuine gospel instruction, those who labour in the word, those who preach the gospel, Paul says. What is it? I'm going to forget it. Yeah, they'll shall not muzzle the ox is the other one in 1 Corinthians 9. If I can find the right verse, 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And Jesus himself said in Luke 10. That's right, if you send out the 72 and they preach the gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, remain in the same house of anyone who receives you, eating and drinking what they provide, for the labourer deserves his wages. Bearing our own load doesn't mean we just look after ourselves and ignore those in need. Do good to everyone. But particularly, Paul is saying here, those who are proclaiming the gospel to you, the genuine gospel of grace, make sure you share your good things with them, because they're doing that instead of earning a living like you are. So, verses 7 to 10. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. There's something about this walk in the Spirit and the whole imagery of a harvest, isn't there? It takes time. There are seasons of waiting and seasons of growing, seasons of sowing and seasons of harvest. It's not all harvest. And therefore, do not grow weary of doing good. In due season, we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God. Now, this is linked to the previous section regarding the need to test one's own work. And here, Paul motivates the Galatian believers to do good, warning them that how they walk now does have consequences for the future, dramatically so. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap, either to corruption or to eternal life. So, according to the flesh, we've seen some of the things of the flesh back in chapter 5, whole list of them there, and you will reap corruption. So, according to the Spirit, and you will reap eternal life. It's linked, as I said, with the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. If we go on walking by the Spirit, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. Go on in the flesh, and we're told you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you keep on doing those things. Continuing with the agricultural metaphor, Paul presents the well-known, commonly understood principle of cause and effect through the proverb, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. He's contrasting again the way of the flesh and the spirit. You could almost think he's saying, hang on, your works do give you merit. Couldn't you? hang on, if I harvest, if I reap what I sow, then if I do good, I'll get good things back. And if I do... He's not changing, he's not contradicting his main themes through here, that we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. Paul deliberately guards against complacency and presumptuous Christian living by reminding his readers that whichever way they choose to walk, there will be a harvest of one sort or another. We are to walk in the good works that God's provided, prepared beforehand for us. And if we don't, it'll be an uphill battle more so than what it is already, won't it? I was chatting with a young fella yesterday, battling in the flesh and the spirit, trying to work out, do I really know God? Because I know the theory, but I don't know if I really feel it. And he's trying to work that out in his own life, and I'd asked him to read through Romans 8. And he said, this thing about the spirit, you know, we don't have an obligation to the flesh now, but to the spirit. He says, can you sort of at one moment be in the flesh and the next in the spirit? And I said, look at the study from Thursday morning last week. It's exactly what we're talking about, wasn't it? This antagonism between the flesh and the spirit. And it's not that we're schizophrenic. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Remember that. We are a child of God. It's not one minute we are and the next minute we're not. But there is this battle waging on within us between flesh and spirit. Is he not saved because he's battling with sin? I don't believe for a minute. I believe he's a genuine believer. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've spoken with him. He's now thinking about baptism. It's wonderful, actually, that he's struggling with sin, but thinking about that because he knows who he is in Christ. And he knows he needs all the grace of Christ to help him. Will his life be easier, if I can put it that way? Will he enjoy the blessings of God more when he chooses to walk by the Spirit rather than giving in to the flesh? Yes. Because there will be a harvest. He'll reap according to what he sows. Will his life be filled with more guilt and struggle if he chooses to walk according to the flesh? Yes, because he will reap what he sows. But what matters? What counts? The cross of Christ, a new creation. Now, Paul is speaking about the final last day judgment here in one sense too. We will reap what we sow. So make sure you sow good things today, because we all stand before God testing ourselves, he says, on our own. We won't be able to stand before God on that last day and say, yeah, but I did less than Jono over there. I did more than Mary. It's not how it works. But read carefully in Revelation what happens when all the books are opened. All the books that hold every deed that we've done and we're held accountable. Do you know what the judgment's actually pivots on there? It's actually whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The cross of Christ is what matters. And Paul knows our trend, our tendency towards disenchantment and despair. Especially when we keep on doing good and we're still waiting for the harvest. We think we're doing good and we want a harvest. In due season the harvest will come. He tells us twice in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good if we do not give up. Do you ever grow weary? Find yourself not just physically weary, but actually, I've served and served for years and years, decades. Time for someone else to take the reins. And maybe it is. But don't grow weary of doing good. Don't give up. We need that encouragement. Physically, morally, spiritually. I opened up a cupboard this morning. It wasn't the Tupperware cupboard. It's a jars and preserves cupboard. It's a bit like the Tupperware cupboard. Certain time of the year, that cupboard looks great. All the preserves are done. We still like preserving fruit. And we have jars there all lined up, the apricots, the plums, the pears. It's really nice. It looks great. This time of year, when it's sort of coming around to the end of, we've sort of eaten a lot of that, consumed much of it, there's some full jars in the back corner. There's some empty jars here. There's no longer the tall ones all together and the fat ones there. And there's other. And as I was looking at it, and another whole tumble of yogurt containers that then fell out, I thought, picture of life, really, isn't it? There's certain times when everything looks neat and tidy and we think we've got it all in control. And there's other times where you think, oh, there's just a job there I've got to get to and I can't get to it. I need to do this, but no, there's full stuff, there's empty stuff, and some things need more attention than others. And you just get weary of it, don't you? I can. And it doesn't mean we've got to have a really neat and tidy cupboard or not. But Paul says, don't grow weary. And actually came to me as I looked in that cupboard this morning. Don't grow. Don't get so full of despair. Don't get cynical and angry in your frustration. Don't grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There seems to be warrant for particular concern and care to be shown towards fellow believers, as indicated by that phrase, especially to those who are of the household of God. Paul's not saying we shouldn't love our neighbours or our enemies, but he's saying especially love those who are of the household of faith. In Paul's day, Christians weren't always well accepted, were they? He wasn't, in many a place. They weren't looked after by the general society or government. For a time, they enjoyed the freedom and comfort, I guess, of being under under Judaism. Under Roman rule, Judaism was an accepted religion. Christianity was an offshoot or a sect of that, so they thought. Therefore, they must be okay too. As the years went by, that no longer sort of was so clear and so peaceful. Not even from the Jews, let alone from the Romans. About 10 years after Galatians was written was the first Roman persecution against Christians, formal persecution. And so there was particular need to show care for your brothers and sisters in Christ, because no one else was going to look after them. In our day, we've enjoyed the benefits of the government and safety and security like every other person, haven't we, for quite some time. That may be changing. And we're going to need to take heed of these things again in a different way. Love one another, love everyone, yes. But there's a particular call to love one another within the body of faith. Not to the exclusion of others, but with a particular care for those who are persecuted and oppressed by the world. The last section from verse 11 to 18. As with the beginning of the letter, Paul actually dispenses with much of the usual custom and the formula in his closing remarks. If you look through his other letters, there's normal some standard features. There's at the end of his letters, there's greetings to other believers, there's requests to greet others, there's notification of his travel plans, there's prayer, requests for prayer and doxologies. A lot of that's missing here in Galatians, just as some of the formal greeting was missing at the beginning of Galatians. There is some formal structure. We'll read it in a moment. Verse 11, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Paul would often write the last bit of his letters himself. That was a normal practice. There would usually be what they call an amanuensis, writing the letter. In Romans, for example, Tertius actually says, I, who am writing this letter to you, greet you, something along those lines, and then Paul adds his own bit at the end. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers, amen. So there is this formal sort of bookending, the beginning and end of this last section. But it misses a lot of the other stuff, and I think it's because of the urgency of his letter, the importance of what he's been speaking about here from the very beginning. Remember, Galatians was one of the very few letters he had no thanksgiving for the people he was writing to. Most of his other letters, I thank God for you, for your faith, for your love, for your hope. That's not in Galatians. And so he misses a lot of these things at the end as well. Instead, he provides a summary of his key concerns, of what he considers really matters. Not circumcision or uncircumcision, not moralistic law-abiding religion, but a new creation. As I said, the bookends, verse 11 and 18, provide some outer framework. And you can work your way in from those outward verses in a concentric way. Verses 12 and 13 together with verse 17, concern the false teachers, with a rebuke and a plea for no further trouble, together with these physical marks of either circumcision or Paul's marks of Jesus. And then verse 14 to 16, sandwiched in the middle, contain Paul's central point regarding the cross and the new creation. Let me read that and then we'll make our way from the outside in. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Why does Paul write with such large letters? Could be because he's making an emphasis in this last bit of his letter. Or it might be the eye problems that he referred to earlier, the ocular degeneration of some sort. Remember, he said when he first came to them and preached the gospel, they would have gouged out their eyes if they could for him. So it's quite likely Paul had some eye troubles in his life and ministry, and maybe that's why he's writing with large letters. They didn't have spectacles back then. We don't really know, is the answer, but that's probably the likelihood. His final words concerning the false teachers. These false teachers have taught the Galatian believers that they must be circumcised, they must follow certain Jewish rituals and laws in order to be saved. Paul's final words about them exposes their hypocrisy, repeating what he's already said. Remember back in chapter 4, they said they flatter you, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They actually want to shut you out so that you would make much of them. The only reason they're preaching their gospel to you is so that they're made a lot of. They get a better reputation. They want you to be circumcised in order that, one, they might save themselves from persecution for the cross of Christ, and two, that they may boast in their flesh. Look at us, we've got all these followers. They've listened to us, they've obeyed our rules. So Paul exposes them, their hypocrisy and their selfish motives. The fact that they were preaching circumcision meant that they could avoid the persecution of the cross. Being a Jew was still okay, as we said earlier, around the time of Paul. Being a Christian was starting to get a bit awkward. So if you could prove you were a Jew, then you might get, avoid some persecution. You weren't going to bring a stumbling block into the synagogue like Paul did, the stumbling block of Christ. Paul also appeals to them, any of the troublemakers, but maybe also to the Galatians themselves, that they would no longer cause him any further trouble regarding the true apostolic gospel. Maybe it's to any of the troublemakers who might read his letter. Maybe he's simply entreating the Galatians to see things his way and not to cause him any further anguish or concern by actually teetering one way or the other. Who are we going to listen to, Paul or these others? Paul doesn't want to be in such anguish any longer. The false teachers, they boast in their law-keeping mark of circumcision, whereas Paul, probably a reference to the scars on his body as a result of his persecution, pleads for no further trouble on the basis of the marks that he himself bears in his body. Back in 2 Corinthians, he's talked about his afflictions and perplexion. He's crushed, perplexed, but not driven to perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. so that the life of Jesus would be manifest in our bodies. You could look at Paul, you could see that he'd been persecuted physically. But his boast wasn't even in that. It was in the one for whom he was being persecuted, Christ. Contrary to the false teachers who boast in their flesh through circumcision, Paul's only boast, that word there is rejoice. It's the same word in Romans 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that phrase would not sound strange to our church-going, Bible-tuned ears today, would it? That we would boast in Christ. We've sung it. But in Paul's day, that would have been quite a bizarre statement. Why would you boast in someone who's been crucified? To be crucified is a curse. You don't even speak about crucifixion in polite company. It's not like talking about the weather or the footy. It'd be more akin, taking pride in the cross of Christ would be akin to taking pride in a hangman's noose or an electric chair today. But it's not the whole matter of crucifixion that Paul's boasting of here, but it's the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, triple title there, in whom he and all believers are justified and saved. He's our Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's Lord of all. He's Jesus the man who suffered and died as a man for men, and is the anointed one of God. He's the one in whom Paul boasts, in his death and his resurrection. And in him, Paul says, I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. Or the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I think there he's referring to or repeating a point he made earlier. Chapter 2:20, the verse many of us know well, I've been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Jesus was the one crucified, wasn't he? Yes. But by grace through faith, we have been crucified in Christ Jesus. And as we have died in him, the world has died to us. What does that mean? Well, Paul no longer lives for himself, does he? But lives for God. Paul's relationship and our relationship with the world has been completely changed. He doesn't regard anyone, 2 Corinthians 5, according to the flesh any longer, but only according to Christ. Earlier we've heard, test yourself, test your own work. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, we're to test ourselves as if Christ is in you or not. I've got the wrong, have I? I think I've got the wrong reference there. No, that's the one about, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer. There's a test somewhere else which I have put somewhere else, 4:10 maybe, no. Where it's saying, test if Christ is in you. Or don't you know that he is? We've been crucified to the world and the world to us. The things of the world, the judgment of the world, the standards of the world don't matter to Paul and to us. For Paul, the things of the world, he puts them all on the dung heap. Remember all his righteousness that he'd gained through his life? According to the law, according to the flesh, according to the world. The only thing that matters regarding the world for Paul is the salvation of the world by preaching the gospel and the opposition that comes. That day at Calvary, where Christ was crucified, was a day of transformation for every believer. And Paul lived as though he was dead to the world. I think sometimes we still want a little bit of life kicking around in the world. sort of hedge our bets or straddle the fence. I think that's what he means by saying neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. The things of the world, the things of the flesh. Not just circumcision, but neither uncircumcision. It's a new creation that matters. It's no longer according to any worldly, religious or fleshly evaluation that we're justified, neither Jewish nor pagan or any other kind. It's only according to the cross of Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. I've just found that other reference. I knew I had it here somewhere. No, we'll leave it. And so Paul concludes. He often concludes his letters with a blessing of peace to his readers, but it's only here in Galatians that he includes mercy. Nor does he ever make such a blessing conditional as he does here. For all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. False teachers have sort of settled in. They've had their way. And Paul really, he knows how desperate, he doesn't want them to be severed from Christ, does he? He's talked about that. For Paul to bless those that earlier on he said, let them be accursed, if they preach a different gospel, he'd be contradicting himself and not true to his own character or statement. Back in chapter 1, anyone who preaches even him or an angel, if they come and preach a gospel different, let them be cursed, he says. So now this blessing is to those who walk by this rule. What rule? Well, the rule of the cross of Christ and our new creation, our salvation in him and him alone. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now that little phrase has caused the commentators much consternation. What does he mean, the Israel of God? Well, I think in the context of Galatians, just in the time we've got left, it simply means all of God's covenant people, Jew and Gentile, who by grace follow this rule. That is, they share the faith of Abraham, and therefore in Christ, who's the true offspring of Abraham, share the blessing and promised inheritance of Abraham. Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male and female. And he finishes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Just finish with a story. It's been a bit different, I think, week by week and having two different speakers go through this book of Galatians. But I was once talking to a fellow Baptist pastor who once sat under Jeff's teaching at Bible College, Jeff Bingham, in a class on evangelism. And he told me when he heard that I'd sort of sat under Jeff's teaching a bit, he said, oh yeah, I once sat under Jeff, and sort of told me this story of sitting in this evangelism class, and Jeff started off by saying, we're not going to do evangelism. I'm not going to take you through any method or any structure of evangelism. We're going to go through the book of Galatians. I'm going to take you through the book of Galatians, and by the end of this semester, you won't be able to but proclaim the gospel of grace to your friends and family. And the man said, that's exactly what happened. Now, sadly, I now know that fella, and I think he started to put his trust in more than just the gospel of grace for salvation. We need to be hearing this word day in and day out, returning to God, returning to Christ and all that matters, walking by the Spirit whom he has given us. Not just so our lives are better, but so that our gospel proclamation is rooted and grounded and established in the grace of God, in Christ Jesus, and not in anything else. That's my prayer for us. I pray it has been somewhat not inspiring, but establishing or restoring for us in the good news of the grace of Christ. Let me pray. Father God, we have already thanked you for your love and for the gift of your Son. We pray now, we thank you for this letter to the Galatians that you've given Paul to write all those years ago. and that it is now a living word to us by your Spirit. Father, as we sang, we pray that it would be our greatest joy and wonder to know that we who were once children of wrath are now children of yours. And Father, that we would go on walking in your grace by your Spirit, and that you would produce in us and through us a great harvest of peace and a great harvest of the Spirit, that we would know you and call you Father, and that we would love one another, Father, in such a way that many would look to you and cry out for mercy and want to know you more and receive your love. We do all this, Father, trusting in the name of Christ, and in the power of the gospel itself, and the power of your Spirit in us, that you are the only one who can save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.